So, for the next three Sundays, we will have sort of a little bit different approach to what's happening up here, following the music. And no, I am not going to preach and deliver a sermon today. We're going to do something a little bit different. And that is three other members of what's called the leadership team that Dan has appointed in the last year will be sharing this responsibility. In the last hour, we were trying to lay a foundation, an introduction to a Christian worldview. That is the foundational considerations for the lenses through which all of us look at life and interpret it. Part of that introduction is taking just a little bit of time and dealing with an open system for knowledge in the universe and a closed system for the knowledge of the universe and all that is that we understand. One of the things that I hope that we're able to communicate is that as Christian people, if indeed we believe the scriptures to be true, that the revelation that is here is valid, then we are people who believe in what is called an open system. That is, all of the knowledge about what is not contained in our universe. There's something outside the universe. Namely, as far as we know, and not limited to necessarily, God Himself. God chooses to become part of His creation. He did that through the person of Jesus Christ. And He may do that in other ways. For God, who is outside the universe, we refer to Him as being transcendent. He's out there. But there's a flip side to that, and it's illustrated in the person of Jesus. He is also immanent. He's down here. God is both transcendent and He is immanent. Turn in your Bibles to the 24th Psalm, please. And no, I'm not going to preach. This is just introductory. 24th Psalm. Most of you, to one degree or another, you are familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Wonderful, wonderful illustration of God's immanence, that He is here walking with us. He cares for us in our lives. The 24th Psalm, all of the elements there of immanence, He's also transcendent. Let's read the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And this morning, we've asked three members of the leadership team to talk to us a little bit about a part of what we have here. Each one will take several verses. We'll work our way through the passage and see where we come up at the end. But remember the questions that are being addressed. There are four question marks in the psalm. In verse 3, we have two. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? In verse 8, who is the King of Glory? And in verse 10, repeated, who is the King of Glory? Matt?
You know, I had the privilege of selecting the songs this morning, and you may have noticed that the last song had a little bit to do with the first two verses of this psalm. And that's no accident. I love that song. And partly I love it because the first part of it, thou art worthy, for thou hast created, really appeals. It just appeals to that magnitude of God. That he is so big, he is so much bigger than we are, that he created heaven and earth. So let's read this first verse again. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So the question, I guess, from an elementary standpoint would be, why is it his? How is it his, right? It belongs to the Lord. Well, why? I think the obvious answer to that is he made it, right? He made not only the earth, but the entire universe. But here the psalmist is focusing on the earth and what's in it, what it contains. So what does it contain? Well, it contains us, right? When God was finished with our little bit of creation, things got different. Things started getting interesting. Let's go back to Genesis and look at that real quick. Now, of course, you know, for me, there's a lot of low-hanging fruit here when you're just kind of reveling in the creation of the earth and just reveling in the fact that we worship the Creator. There's a lot of low-hanging fruit, but let's look at chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And so God created man and woman. We see that back in verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps over the earth. So let them rule over. But don't forget, it's all still God's, right? We're just stewards. It's the psalm says it right there. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. But we have a part to play in that. So in my eyes here, the focus here, really, if you look at the rest of the psalm, the focus here is on our relationship, and really this creation is kind of focused on what's contained inside of it, and that is us. But to me, we're looking at creation as, in my mind, just thinking about my own journey to coming to the Lord. You know, I think it's hard to talk to someone that rejects God in terms of Creator. it's hard to have that starting point of relationship with someone about spiritual things if they don't even acknowledge that there is a creator. And it seems like that's for a lot of people, that's one of the first steps that they take. Maybe without even any Bible knowledge, they sort of look and they acknowledge that there's something bigger than them that made them and that made the world and made the universe. And why should that be a starting point? Well, it seems to me if you are worshiping a God that isn't powerful enough to create the universe, then maybe this is not that powerful of a God. To see God as creator is to see him as who he really is, and it's to see him at one of his most amazing, and who knows what else we're going to discover about God when we see him face to face. But from what I can see, the creation of the universe is such an exclamation mark, such a profound thing that he did. And it is such an obvious, blatant exercise of his power that if you recognize that, if you recognize that there is a God and he created everything, then that ought to stop you in your tracks and really make you think. It made me think. One of the first times, you know, maybe not a distinct time, but I do remember multiple times just going out at night and seeing the expanse of the Milky Way. Just thinking about that, it affects me. It's so huge. It is so powerful. And our God did that. And then he made us. And he wants to have a relationship with us. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. It contains us. Let's look a little bit deeper at this God that we worship. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. You know, I think it's easy. Well, I don't know if it's easy. There are probably millions of people that recognize that there is a creator. There are maybe billions. I don't know. But they worship, many of them worship a different God than us in that sense, don't they? The one that created the heavens and the earth, let's read a little bit more about what he's like. Let's look at verse 13 of Colossians. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, we're talking about Jesus here, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who do we worship? We worship the Creator, the same one that created the heavens and the earth, the same one that separated the water from the void, the same one that when you stand on a mountain or a canyon or some beautiful place in creation and just glory in the beauty of it, that same one came to earth and bore our sins instead of us. That's the same one. Look at this. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, look at verse 15 there, just as a little note, the firstborn of all creation, talking about Jesus, lest we should think that maybe firstborn, you know, in our common way that we might use that, you know, my firstborn son, there he is, right? He was the first one. He came first. Well, that word there, firstborn, from my understanding and just looking at what the commentaries had to say, it could have been, Paul could have said first created. and probably would have been the appropriate word to use there if he had meant the first one to be created. But firstborn there, in my mind, and in looking at a number of commentaries, they seem to indicate that firstborn is a position. It's a position of preeminence. It's not that he was created first. He was there. He did it. Look at John chapter 1. And these, I know these are familiar verses, but the point is we don't want to diminish who we're worshiping here. In my mind, it helps us to get a sense of scale here, right? A sense of scale. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That leaves very little wiggle room. There are some that have tried to come in and tried to warp some of the interpretation of that, but from what I've seen, that is absolutely falsehood. This is very clear. In Him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus was there in the beginning as part of the Godhead, and how the exact details of that work out, you'll have to ask someone else for that. I don't know. But what I do know is He was there at creation. He was doing it. He was active. And we can accept that same amazing power that created the heavens and the earth is the same power that essentially pulls us out of the grave, out of what would be the grave, and out of the spiritual grave, and brings us to Him. Let's look at one more verse that just kind of helps flesh that out. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Actually, let's start at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The earth is the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And then that second part of the psalm there, let me find it again, I lost my place. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Really there, I'm looking at that as just supporting the idea of creation here. He did it, right? And here's some of the detail about how He did it. And to me, I'm going to spend any more time really dwelling on that, because I think the fact of the creation and that Jesus was a part of that is just so cool that I want to focus on that. Really, I think the point of that simply is we want to keep Jesus in the proper perspective. And that's what Colossians was partly about, was addressing these, you know, there are people in our lives too that want to say, oh, Jesus was a great man. He was even maybe, they might even acknowledge to some degree that He was a supernatural person in some way. But to put Him anywhere other than equal with the Father is to diminish His being. He says, I and the Father are one. The one who has seen Me has seen the Father. I think in Hebrews here, it says, verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. That's our Savior. That's the one that came to earth and died, and His actual blood was shed because we sin against God, as our nature is. I rest my case. I just think it's really cool. If I don't want to take up anyone too much time here, but I, you know, whenever, like I said, there's low-hanging fruit. Whenever I run into verses about creation, there are a few verses that really stick out in my mind. And just to help keep things in perspective here, I'm going to read through a bit of Job 38, because that's one of my personal favorites that talks about that. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understand the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. The earth is the Lord and all that's in it." Thanks.
Thank you, Matt. The next one to come up and handle the next few verses will be Craig Blakely. Come on, Craig. The verses, as you look at them, are asking a couple of questions. Who is able to ascend to the Lord? Who can go to Him? And part of the answer has to do with what happens when they do.
Okay, so I have the second part of the psalm. And basically, it starts out, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him and who seek your face." So anyway, what I wanted to talk about was those who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and those who may stand in his holy place. And the first place I'm going to ask you to turn back to is Psalm 15. And Psalm 15 gives characteristics of the godly. Okay, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, or who may dwell in your holy hill?" Okay. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." Okay, we see here that there were certain things under the law that they felt that they could come into the Lord with. But we all know that we can't keep the law. But we should still try to do these things, okay, such as walk uprightly in righteousness, speak the truth in the heart, okay, and it's like Jesus said, you know, love the God with all your heart and might, love your neighbor as yourself. And so anyway, we go to the next part here. And if I start going too fast, just let me know. The Psalm 15, when it was first written, was kind of instructions to come into the sanctuary or become into the presence of God. But basically, only the sins could only be forgiven by the shedding of blood, the sacrifices of animals, which set the sin aside. It wasn't until Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice that the sin was actually forgiven. Okay, so anyway, verse 3, we see as he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. And basically, we know that Jesus said in the Beatitudes that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, and he went on to explain a little bit more that it is these characteristics, you know. And we see that the blessing of seeing God is promised, and righteousness can actually only come from the God of our salvation. In other words, God had to provide a way. Okay, and so what allows us to come onto the hill of the Lord? And basically, it's Jesus. It all has to do with Jesus. We see that a blessing of seeing God is promised, and righteousness can only come from God. And the remnant of the people who truly seek God want to know Him. And Jacob, he strived with God. Okay, but we can see and we can know God. And I'd like to go to John 4. Yeah, John 4. Okay, and where I'm at in John 4 is the woman at the well. We'll start at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them will never thirst, but the water that I give them will become in them a fountain of life springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus goes, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said, well, you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jesus, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And this is where we get the first hint that it doesn't matter where you worship. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither can on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, and salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And so that gives us the first kind of a hint of an answer as to who may ascend to the hill of the Lord. Okay, well, it's those that worship in spirit and truth. But how do we do that? Okay, well, I'm going to go to John 14. And we see here where Jesus is kind of in his last hours on the earth, and he's talking to the disciples. In verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas goes, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, You would have known my father also, and from now on know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. More assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest him myself. And so in this we see that there is a way that Jesus said, I am not going to leave you orphans. I promised you a helper. And what kind of helper is this? Jesus says, in verse 25, I'll start, These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we see that one of the things that helps us ascend to the hill of the Lord is we have the Holy Spirit that teaches us how to act and also to keep our conscience in rein as to what are good things and what are bad things. In other words, what are godly things and what are not godly things. We'll go to Ephesians, in the first part of Ephesians, Paul writes that, starting at chapter 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. To him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise and the glory. Okay? And basically what's that saying is that the Holy Spirit was given as a guide and a tutor to help us come into the presence of the Lord. And in the future, we will have the Hill of Zion. Zechariah talks about it, that basically all around Jerusalem will be laid flat, and then Mount Zion will rise up. There will be His house, and we will be able to go to it. And so with that, I end my thoughts.
Thank you, Craig. Again, in looking at that 24th Psalm, there is the concluding question that, Cliff, you'll be dealing with that, so come on up. Who is the Lord of glory? Where is our focus? What is it that we're looking forward to? And who is it we're looking forward to? The Lord of glory. Cliff, answer the question for me. Who is the Lord of glory?
Sunday school answer.
Jesus! Right? I love Sunday school answers, I do.
We always try to overcomplicate it. That's me. I don't know about you. Maybe you don't, but I always try to overcomplicate it. Let's try to make this something too complicated for me to understand. God's going, back up, bucko. Who is the King of Glory? All right, I'm going to start by reading this these last portion of verses. Psalms 24 is what we're in, and this is verses 7 through 10. The last segment. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The King of glory. I'm going to follow I'll try to get a little bit complicated, okay? Because, I mean, really, I kind of go one-track-minded thing. I like jump into the answers that are exciting to me. So we'll follow through a little bit. What's kind of neat about this, from what I was reading on this, would have been used, likely, at the temple, where the people would, before entering the temple. Would that kind of make sense? I was reading that, said that kind of makes sense. Now, I couldn't find a spot where it said so in Leviticus, but it would kind of make sense to have a recital, something exciting, right? If we're going to go to God's house, if we're going to approach God, let's make a to-do about this. I don't think that's a wrong thing at all. So we're going to do a little bit of an exercise here, you and I. It's a really simple exercise, by the way. So that's not going to strain you too much. Let's start with verse 8. I'm going to read the first line, and then you say back to me the rest of the verse, okay? So I'll point at you just to make it simpler when it's your turn, okay? All right. Who is the King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle.
Okay, let's do it again. Who is the King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle.
Okay, now let's pretend. Let's imagine. That's a better word, okay? We don't have to pretend, because this probably really did happen. There were real. When this was written, they didn't use some fantasy made-up land. There was a real setting, right? Real places, real people doing real things. And so in that case, there was something, excitement, there was a build, and there was something anticipated to look forward to. And so let's imagine we're standing before some gates. We're ready to go and enter into God's presence. Think about that a little bit. And I'm going to ask you right now, who is the King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle.
In verse 10, we'll do that one also. Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
All right. And the Sunday school answer is, who is Jesus? So let's look at that a little bit, kind of a fun thing. My portion of it was to look at how do the gates play in this, which is kind of an interesting little thing we could do. We could jump over to Zechariah 9:9. I'll try to complicate it some for me. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, who's the king of glory? Is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's jump over to that one directly correlates over to Matthew 21:5. Matthew 21, we'll start at verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Then the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? What would he be going through to get into Jerusalem? A gate. Kind of interesting how that works. That's So how does this make that work? Let's jump over to Revelation. Going to go jump to the easy answers. Let's go do the Sunday school thing. Let's read the end of the book. Where the answers are, right? Well, a whole lot more questions are, to tell you the truth. But there are some answers at the end of the book. Thankfully, this is one of those answers. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a donkey this time. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, that would be heavenly hosts, by the way, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God and the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's the King of Glory?
Jesus.
So that's, I think we can fairly well ascertain that's the answer to that. Who is the King of Glory? Sunday school answer, right answer, Jesus. But he's not just Jesus on the flannel graph, is he? He's Jesus mighty in battle, he says here in the psalm, right? In their day, it's with some it's a good thing, and others not so good a thing to think about somebody as a great warrior, you know, some however you might want to see that. Jesus is not just that gentle, meek guy riding in on the donkey, is he? He's just, he's right, and he's powerful. So let's go back into this psalm. Back over to Psalm 24. I'm going to read through these four passages again. Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Another interesting thing happens here, now that we've established, using some little trails there, with how Jesus might enter and things. When it says, be lifted up, O ancient gates, that the King of glory may come in. Now, we've already talked about, God is, we started out the psalm, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. So I would imagine you're probably not going to be able to shut the doors and say, get out, God. And he has no idea what's going on in here. But there's a little different element. The excitement here, what they wanted was God to come in. Into where? Well, possibly that was at that point in time into the temple. Why? Why would they want God's presence in the temple? Because they wanted, if their hearts were right, as Craig had talked about before, as their hearts are right, you want to come in and approach him. You want to be near him. You want to worship him. And so we come to that after that we come to where they want the King of glory to come in into the temple so that he would be there. They could have his presence there. I'm going to take this to the part that I get excited about, okay? And it's not just about me up here. I know that. But this is the part that jumps out to me, and I have a hard time focusing on anything else. And once again, we have a Sunday school answer for you. I love Sunday school answers. Revelation 3:20. In Jesus, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, in his message to a church in Revelations called Laodicea, comes this verse. And yes, I am just going to use this verse. I'm going to use it as a standalone, but I'm not going to use it wrong. Because I believe it has a larger application than just this one spot. Because I believe this applies to all of us. That's who Christ is, who God is to us. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Open up, you ancient doors. Well, we can think about that as somewhere else, some other time. But you and I believe this, we figuratively call it our heart door, right? We can open ourselves to God's glory, to his presence to come in. What an exciting thing that is. That's kind of hard for me to get past. That King of glory, the Creator that Matt talked about, that King of glory that Almighty God wants to come in, and we can invite him in. And he's willing to and wants to. We can have a relationship with him. Now, is that exactly what that psalm was about? I think that is a big chunk of what it's about. Now, they were looking at it in probably in temple worship, but it looks forward, right? We no longer do we have to go to the Temple Mount to worship God, to take our offerings, do we? We don't. Why? Jesus is our high priest. We can approach him directly. That's already been covered here today. And thank you, gentlemen, for covering the ground ahead of me, making it simple. So I can just give Sunday school answers, right? I love it. Jesus is the King of glory. My conclusion is open your heart door to him, right? Let him in. Let him do his thing and worship him. All right, that's all I've got.
The revelation begins with God as the Creator. Matt, you underscored the awesomeness of that. By the way, come forward with the closing song, will you, please?
Okay.
The awesomeness of God. Then how is it, and on what basis are we allowed to approach Him? And then identifying the Him that we're approaching. The Him is identified as the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the general of all of the armies in heaven. He has the ability to accomplish exactly what He sets out to accomplish. That's what He's about. We have the privilege of approaching Him boldly, and He listens to us. Isn't that amazing? Father, we are people who need to be reminded from time to time that we are the subjects, that we are the ones who are in subjection under You. Help us, Father, to gladly bend the knee in worship. We ask You now to accept our conclusion of this time together with a song offered to You. Thank you.